Would you please remain standing for the reading of the scripture this morning, which comes from Acts chapter 15, verses 1 through 21. Then certain individuals came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go to Jerusalem and to discuss this question with the apostles and the elders. So they were sent on their way by the church, and as they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, they reported the conversion of the Gentiles and brought great joy to all the believers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the sect of the Pharisees stood up and said, "It is necessary for them to be circumcised in order to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders met together to consider this matter. After there had been much debate, Paul stood up and said to them, "My brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that I should be the one through whom the Gentiles would hear the message of the good news and become believers. And God, who knows the human heart, testified to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did with us. And in cleansing their hearts by faith, he has made no distinction between them and us. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing on the neck of the disciples a yoke that neither our ancestors nor we have been able to bear? On the contrary, we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." The whole assembly kept silence and listened to Barnabas and Paul as they told of all the signs and wonders that God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "My brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first looked favorably on the Gentiles to take from among them a people for his name. This agrees with the words of the prophets, as it is written, 'After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the dwelling of David, which has fallen from its ruins. I will rebuild it, and I will set it up, so that all other peoples may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles over whom my name has been called. Thus saith the Lord, who has been making these things known from long ago.' Therefore, I have reached the decision that we should not trouble these Gentiles who are turning to God, but we should write to them to abstain only from things polluted by idols and from fornication and from whatever has been strangled and from blood. For in every city, for generations past, Moses has had those who proclaim him, for he has been read aloud every Sabbath in the synagogue." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
It's good to be with you in worship this morning. I've been impressed by the number of folks from the Crossroads Sunday School class who were here. I was with them last night for a portion of the night at a restaurant, and while the St. Olaf Choir was singing here, we were singing "Baby, I Need Your Lovin'" together at the Cool Cafe on Hillsborough Road. And it was a special time to be with them. Sharon, thank you for your reading. I find it ironic that you read that text because of your special skill and work in terms of conflict resolution. And you're reading what I think is probably the biggest church fight that ever happened in the book of Acts. It's a wonderful text. I don't know about you. I love a good church fight, especially when it's in somebody else's church. I would much prefer to hear Mike Glenn talk about a church fight than to hear us talk about that. And I think it's more than ironic that on this day that we commission our leaders, the Brentwood Council, that we study together in this continued series on the book of Acts called Spirit-Led, the Jerusalem Council. I don't know if you've discovered this or not, but churches, like families, are all dysfunctional. Even the best family among us is dysfunctional because of this residue called sin. We're all a part of a group called Sinners Anonymous, and I'm the lead chief sinner. My name is Davis Chapel, and I'm a sinner. Hello, Davis, would begin the meeting if you know anything about AA, which is also SA, Sinners Anonymous. But it's interesting how church fights often are about all kinds of things. We can get sideways about worship style, whether it's traditional or contemporary. We can get sideways about styles of music or sacraments and their meaning, the place of Scripture in the life of the church, social issues, of course, like capital punishment and division, church and state, sexuality, and on and on and on it goes. I think it's a part of our DNA, church fighting, because as Protestants, you would have to agree with me when I say that our very root system begins with a German priest who goes to Wittenberg and takes his 95 complaints against the church and taps them on the door. And thus the Protestant, the Protestant church begins with a good church fight. You could also say the same thing about Mr. Wesley, John Wesley, who didn't leave the Anglican church. He was frozen out of the Anglican church. He was banned from their pulpits because of his enthusiasm and because of his open-air preaching with common folk. And so let me be the first to say that I think we come by it naturally, a good church fight. I remember in 1994, Sherry and I were assigned in the North Georgia Conference to one particular church where we were told the week before we moved in that the lay leader and the treasurer had gotten into it. Apparently there was a board meeting, things didn't go well, and it went out into the parking lot after the meeting. And apparently, I was told that the treasurer actually struck the lay leader. I moved in a week later, I met the lay leader, and became very sympathetic towards the treasurer. In fact, I hate to do this, but I'll confess that I entertained the idea myself a time or two. Church fights. There was a clergy couple. Did you read about this in South Atlanta 3 years ago? That there was a falling out at a church meeting between a clergy couple that was running the meeting in front of God and the lay folk and everybody. Of course, the AJC, the Atlanta Journal-Constitution, the press got wind of it, and they motored over to the church, and they went into the office, and they asked the clergy husband about it, and he said, "Oh, no, it's no big deal. From time to time, my wife and I have heated fellowship." I thought that was a good one. Every now and then, my wife and I have a discussion. It sounds more Christian to say that, but it's really a bit of a conflict. And what's interesting is when you become averse from conflict, and we're the world's worst as clergy in the church, we run from it. When we become averse to conflict, we miss the opportunity of something that the Spirit is doing to create new understanding. In fact, would you agree that oftentimes conflict becomes the catalyst to new insight? I think it's for that reason that I really, really, really do appreciate Dr. Luke, who refuses to hide the fact that now and then, even in the family of God, there is heated fellowship. G.K. Chesterton said it like this: "I believe in getting into hot water because it keeps you clean." Sometimes. Sometimes a good dispute, respectfully addressed, can lead to clarity. In fact, I think it's a sign of relational strength in a family or in a church when we can agree to disagree without losing our friendship, without questioning someone else's motive. My best friend in ministry in North Atlanta, my very closest friend, we disagree politically almost on everything. I say to him and he to me, "You are often wrong, but never in doubt." We are polar opposites in many ways, but we are very similar in regard to our faith. And that's the source of our relationship, and that's the source of our close relationship. Mr. Wesley had a good rule of thumb for this. You've heard it many times. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. And in all things, charity. That ought to be said of every family, including the church. Now to the text. Acts 15 is actually a good church fight. The year is 50 AD. The church is now in its second generation of ministry. And there's an issue at task in this conference. It's not a non-essential issue. It's a critical issue. It pertains to the nature of salvation. Now, let me give you the context. If you've been here in this series, you know that chapters 8 through 14 of Acts, the Spirit is now pushing the movement beyond its Jewish roots so that Samaritans are now coming in. They're being baptized. Ethiopian eunuchs are now responding to the Spirit. In Acts 10, there's a Roman Gentile soldier that Simon Peter baptizes. And the church in Antioch, which is a city in Syria, is just growing like gangbusters, largely in the Gentile community. And here's where the trouble starts. Verse 1. Certain individuals came down from Jerusalem to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you're circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now it's interesting that Luke says certain individuals. I think it's very gracious that he doesn't call them by name. They are certain individuals. In other words, they are unauthorized by Jerusalem. They are not speaking for the whole. They are speaking personally for themselves. I've discovered sometimes in the life of the church that it is a form of ecclesiastical abuse when an individual feigns to speak for the church when in reality he or she is only expressing their own opinion. And I've discovered that being a leader sometimes means that you forfeit the right to only have your opinion. I don't speak for me, I speak for we. It's a community. It's a body. So these individuals, certain individuals, were a part of a sect called the Pharisee Party. Whenever you hear the word Pharisee, you get a little tight-chested, right? They were sort of the doctrinal police in Jerusalem, and they had been monitoring closely the church in Antioch. They knew the Spirit was moving, the church was growing, but word on the street in the Pharisees' part of town was that these Gentiles who were being baptized into the family of faith had not been circumcised. And speaking for the church, these individuals laid down the law, and they were adamant about it. You cannot be saved unless you're circumcised. In other words, you cannot be a Christian unless you become a Jew. If you don't accept all of the law of God, God will not accept you. That's fighting talk. A closer reading of the text reveals the issue. Verse 1 accounts for circumcision as a custom, but verse 5 says circumcision is a law. There's a difference, isn't there, between a custom and a law. So which is it? What's the difference? I appreciate you asking. I'll tell you. A custom is a cultural norm, a tradition, a ritual, a practice of a certain group that is significant, but it's not necessarily essential. But a law is universal, it's imperative, it is non-negotiable. I have noticed sometimes in the church, present company excluded, of course, that sometimes we make custom into law. Sometimes we take a tradition and assume that it's universal. I give you baptism. Baptism is universal, initiation into the kingdom. But does it really matter if we sprinkle, pour, or immerse? The discipline of the church, the United Methodist Church, says we value all three. I was talking years ago to a Baptist preacher friend of mine who was insisting on immersion. And I said, wait a minute, let me get this right. When you immerse someone, you come all the way up to the waist. He said, oh no, much further than that. I said, you come up to the chest? He said, no, further than that. Up to the neck? No, further than that. Up to the brow? No, further than that. He said, we come up all the way to the crown. I said, so what you're saying is, it's the crown of the head that matters the most when it comes to baptism. Checkmate. I don't really think it matters much to Jesus whether it's the Atlantic Ocean, whether it's the Jordan, whether it's a pond or a baptismal font. It's the meaning behind that. But sometimes we make custom into law. We do it in worship. We've had our worship wars over the last 30 years in the church. And it doesn't really matter whether you use sometimes a hymn book or a screen, whether it's contemporary or Bach. That is a custom. And so these individuals are insisting that circumcision is law. It is essential. You must be circumcised or you cannot be saved. Now listen, here's the issue. If what these Pharisees are saying is true, then grace is not enough for salvation. That's a pretty big deal. If what they're saying is true, you have to add something to grace in order to experience salvation. And when we start doing that theologically, we are skating on some mighty thin ice. I think that's why Simon Peter frames the theology of the church in verse 11 that Sharon read. We believe that we are saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Period. Exclamation point. The Apostle Paul would later say the same kind of thing to the Ephesians in chapter 2, verse 8. It is by grace that you've been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And so here you've got a group of individuals upsetting the Antioch apple cart. And verse 2 says, Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate. That's an understatement. The feathers were flying. It was hitting the fan. It got loud. And there was heated fellowship. So I want you to watch what happens. If you're one of our leaders that we've commissioned, pay attention to this. If you manage a business, if you're in a relationship at all, pay attention to this. This is a clinic in conflict resolution. Watch this. The people in Antioch don't go rogue. They don't split the church. They don't wash their hands of Jerusalem because they know we would have never heard of the gospel had it not been for the Jerusalem church. They don't say, forget Jerusalem. We'll do it our own way. What do? They send a little small group, a delegation of some of their leaders, namely Paul and Barnabas and others. They send them to Jerusalem. And watch what happens. When they arrive at headquarters at the Vatican, at the United Methodist Center, they are welcomed by the apostles and elders. You see the mutual respect? The mother church doesn't look out the stained glass window and say, oh, brother, here comes trouble. Well, they probably said that about Paul, but certainly not Barnabas. They didn't call security. They didn't bar the door. They said, come on in. And the apostles and elders meet to confer, to conference. This is the first general conference. They're Methodists. The meeting was lengthy, much debate. Heads were nodding, eyes were closing, mouths were drooling. Much like about 11:40 at Brentwood. But everybody gets a chance to speak their piece because you know what? Everybody matters. Everybody counts in this family. And they are careful to listen. In real time, this matter took years, decades to resolve. But here in Acts 15, the whole thing comes to a head. This is a watershed moment without which we wouldn't be here unless you're Jewish. And the Spirit turns the tide when Peter takes the mic. I can just imagine it. The chair saying, microphone 3, Simon Peter. And he steps up to the mic, and according to Eugene Peterson's paraphrase of chapter 15, verses 7 and following, this is what Peter says. My dear friends, you know that from early on God made it plain that he wanted the Gentiles, pagans, to hear the message of the gospel and embrace it, not in any second-hand manner, but in a first-hand way, straight from my mouth. And our God, who cannot be fooled by pretense on our part, but always knows a person's thoughts, gave them the Holy Spirit exactly as he did to us. He treated the outsiders like insiders, and beginning at the very center of who they were, and working from that center outward, he cleaned up their lives as they trusted and believed in him. So why are we now trying to out-God God? Loading these believers down with rules and regulations that crushed our ancestors and crushed us too. Do we not believe that we're saved because the Master Jesus amazingly and out of sheer generosity moved to save us just as he did those from beyond our nation? What on earth are we fussing about? And then everything got silent. I don't know why it is, but it is the hardest thing in the world to let God be God. I had a gentleman from this church come to see me the other day. He was royally upset. He said, I just came because I had to confess I'm ticked off that I'm not God. And I said, I know exactly how you feel. Why is it so hard for gracious folk to trust grace? Why do we need to put parameters around it, stipulations and limits and restrictions, so that we can dole grace out in measured doses to those who are deserving? Out God, God. And Peter spoke, Paul and Barnabas, the debate went on, and then everything got quiet. Everything got silent, which is usually when God speaks, when the preacher stops speaking long enough for God to speak. And I love this part. James takes the floor, the leader of the church. Which James is it? There are a lot of James in the Bible. It's not James the apostle, the brother of John, son of thunder. You can't have a son of thunder running a church council meeting. This is not James the son of Alphaeus that we call James the less. Boy, wouldn't it be rough to be called the less of the two James? This is James, the brother of Jesus. Can you imagine being a sibling of Jesus when your mother is a charter member of the church? Why can't you be more like Jesus? I can just think about it, that all the other mothers had bumper stickers on their chariots that said, my child is a straight A student. And Mary said, my child's the son of God. He's going to judge your straight A student. Can you imagine being the sibling? He wasn't even a believer until after the resurrection. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:7 that Jesus appeared in risen glory to his brother, and he became the head of the church. This is not nepotism. This is recognizing spiritual leadership, and he became the chair, the head of the church. And he stands up. And after all that listening, he recaps the argument of all that's been said. And this is brilliant. He places the issue in the context of Scripture. He knew the Bible. He quotes the prophet. What Simon has said, says James, about God's favor on the Gentiles agrees with the prophet Amos 9. And then he quotes it. I will rebuild the dwelling of David, says the Lord, which has fallen, so that all people may seek the Lord, even the Gentiles over whom my name has been called. They let the Gentiles in, and they never took a vote. What if they had? 128 to 94, we let them in. It would have split the church wide open. But we don't decide God's will through surveys. We don't decide the will of God through opinion polls and secret ballots. We do it through holy conferencing by which the church discerns God's direction through scripture, tradition, experience, and reason. We have a name for it. It's called the Wesleyan Quadrilateral. And James speaks for the church and moves the body to consensus through discernment and prayer. Verse 19, he announces the decision. We will no longer trouble the Gentiles who are turning to God. In other words, grace is enough. He writes up the decision for the letter, verse 28, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. You notice the sequence? Didn't seem good to me. That's later. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. Tradition says, and this is not in the scripture, tradition says that the disciples had a nickname for James. You know what they called him? Old Camel Knees. Because they said that man's knees were so hard from constant prayer and intercession that they looked like the knees of a camel. You'll trust a leader like that, won't you? God's grace is enough. With one caveat. Please abstain from eating food offered to idols. Don't eat unkosher food and avoid sexual immorality. In other words, respect the scruples of our tradition. Don't use your freedom in Christ as an opportunity to intentionally offend others, lest you look more like the kingdom of the world than the kingdom of God. And they sent that letter. And when they received it in Antioch, there was joy. And the Pharisees no longer became legalistic to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles stopped offending the Jews. And the very conflict itself, the friction, was used by the Spirit as traction to advance the gospel. Never let a problem to be solved become more important than a person to be loved. Never let an issue to be figured out be more important than a soul to be loved. That's what that council was about. We have a name for it. It's called grace. It's the quintessential non-negotiable of the church. Period. Exclamation point. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.